Would you turn now to Genesis 13? Genesis 13, we'll be reading the entire chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 11. Genesis 13. Hear now the word of God. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land from giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. The word of God. Life is a struggle for every person. We think we're unique, don't we? When we're going through hard times, we think it's only us. Everybody else has it so good. But that's not true. And you know what? We have difficulty at times making ends meet, no matter what tax bracket we're in. The struggle to make ends meet leads many to play the lottery. There's the hope, the dream of hitting big. Then all your problems will be over. As America continues its frenzy over winning the lottery, in reality, you don't want to win the lottery, even if you think you do. The true, terribly sad stories of lottery winners show that winning the lottery, despite the seeming wonderfulness of having $500 million in your pocket, it's not all it's cracked up to be. In fact, what seems like the American dream turns into the American nightmare. Interestingly, the psychology that draws us to lotteries is low risk. While you might win big, your life goes on virtually unchanged if you don't. There's not a ton to lose, right? Play a ticket for $1, $10, $5, whatever it is. What you might have to lose, at least according to history, often comes after you win. Here are just a few examples. Jack Whitaker from West Virginia won $315 million in the Powerball lottery and was so moved by his family's good fortune that he vowed to use the money for good. Unfortunately, every other human being in the planet smelled an opportunity and pounced on the poor man until his wallet bled. He began getting tons of letters asking for donations or investments for projects and charitable causes such as new entertainment centers and Hummers. The mail deluge was so large that he had to create a foundation and hire a staff just to go through all the mail. He started his own construction company and saw some years of success, but soon some of his clients learned that he was a guy who hit the lottery, and he had to field some 400 lawsuits, and he paid over $3 million in legal fees. It got worse. Poor Jack Whitaker turned to booze to ease the pain of constantly being asked for money. He ran out of friends, and pretty soon his granddaughter's drug habit attracted some people who didn't ask for money so politely. She eventually turned up dead herself in an abandoned van. Whitaker said in an interview with ABC's 2020 that he wished he and his wife had, quote, torn the ticket up, end quote. Jeffrey Dampier of Florida spread his newfound fortune from winning the lottery to the people he loved most, his family. And how did they pay him back? One of them hatched a scheme to kidnap him and kill him so they could get their greedy paws on the rest of the money. Would you expect anything less from an in-law? Dampier won $20 million in an Illinois lottery and spent a good portion on his large family. His 9 brothers and sisters all got free houses and cars. He took 38 members of the family on a very lavish week-long Caribbean trip as a Christmas present. And somehow his sister-in-law and her boyfriend, who also had gotten a free apartment out of the deal, actually thought to themselves that he wasn't being generous enough. She and her boyfriend lured Dampier into their apartment, tied him up with his own shoelaces, and kidnapped him at gunpoint. They loaded him into a van and shot him point blank in the back of the head. Both received life sentences. Bill Post took home a huge check for $16.2 million when he had $2.46 left in his pocket. So what he did was like what any normal human being would do in such a situation. Having just won $16.2 million, he spent a lot of money. He purchased a restaurant, a used car business, a mansion, and a twin-engine plane, even though he didn't know how to pilot it. 3 months later, he went from, well, $2.46 to the good, to negative $500,000. His brother tried to have someone kill him. A lawsuit from his former landlady and ex-wife ordered him to pay a third of his initial winnings after she claimed he agreed to split them with her. Since he couldn't pay, the court ordered his lottery commission to be frozen. After a massive liquidation of assets, and a prison term for his assaulting a debt collection agent, he spent his final days living off disability at $450 a month. True stories. Time after time, the lust for money and the form of the dream of hitting it big leads to poverty after excessive spending and gambling, ending up in insurmountable debt, alienation from family and friends, and even suicide or homicide. The Bible warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:10. I think the psalmist had it right when he prayed this. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, or say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. We see in this passage that we read that Abraham is backtracking. He's going back. In Genesis 12, a few weeks ago, we read that he began in Bethel and Ai, and he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. Then a famine came. Instead of doing the right thing and trusting in God, he went down to Egypt for help. Remember? And what did he do there? He was afraid that they would kill him because of his beautiful wife. And so he said, lie to Pharaoh and everybody. Say that you're my sister. Because if you tell them you're my wife, they may want you and kill me. So in compensation for the loss of the sister, Pharaoh gave Abram tons of cattle, animals, servants. And so he leaves Egypt because Pharaoh says, hey, she really is your wife. Take your stuff and get out. And so he leaves. But you know, his prosperity is not tied to a godly blessing, right? In one chapter, Proverbs makes a case for the fact that the blessing of the Lord makes rich, 10:22, and shows its contempt for treasures gained by wickedness. While Proverbs attributes all poverty to laziness, which is a sin, it does not attribute all wealth to virtue. Some wealth is ill-gotten gain. Now, Abraham is very rich, and acquiring his wealth, he lost the respect of his wife and any sense of self-respect and dignity. A fortune had been amassed, but an opportunity for trust had been missed. His livestock is listed before his silver and gold, and problems emerge between him and his nephew Lot. Lot has a lot of livestock. You know, no gold, but he had flocks and herds and tents. It appears that Lot is not quite as rich as Abram, but both are wealthy, and problems arise. So like in the beginning of the sermon, the point is, there is a burden that is that comes with money. Lots of it, right? Matthew Henry said it this way, a very eloquent man. I paraphrase it. There is a burden of care in getting riches, a fear in keeping them, a temptation in using them, guilt in abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a final accounting required for those that have them. Wealth can lead to woe, can lead to misery. Think of how many families split over inheritances. You know, it's usually the big ones, too. I remember one family, dad and mom worked all their lives. The kids, there were nine of them. And you know what? Dad died last, and he was able to give a good chunk. And you know what? It was very simple. Take it all and cut it into ninths and just give each one a ninth. Simple math. You can do that in the first grade. Well, it wasn't that simple. And they split up, and kids didn't talk to each other, and they were mad at each other. And I would bet right now they still don't talk to each other. And that's only one example. I could give you more. Wave money in somebody's face, and even a Christian can become unrealistic, greedy, and manipulative. Money has that power, but it should not have that hold upon your heart. Jesus said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He told a parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for future years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. And listen to this. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Did you ever see somebody had like a wonderful car? A perfect, clean, shiny, perfectly restored car in a garage? They don't drive it. They just go look at it. Don't touch it! We must be moderate in our consumption and radical in our commitment, said Thomas Watson. And I think he was right. Though the saints of old lived in the world, they traded in heaven. Do you? The Bible warns, for as I've told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body, which we preached on last week. But did you get this? Our citizenship right now is in heaven. Now, we must not reside in the suburbs of sin, because our citizenship is in heaven. We must not pitch our tent towards Sodom. Back in the days of the Reformation, when Martin Luther was protesting the abuses of the church, you know what they did? They sent a cardinal to Luther, and they said, tell this guy, this friar, to shut up and give him a bunch of money so he'll shut up. Guess what? The cardinal wrote back and he said, he doesn't care about money. No amount of money would satisfy him. That's Luther. He couldn't be bought. Life, of course, although some people think it is not a game of trivial pursuit. The single pursuit of our entire lives must be the kingdom of God, right? That single pursuit must permeate and transform our entire lives, like the small portion of yeast leavens and transforms a large amount of flour. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. You got troubles? Seek God first. Financial issues? Seek God first. He'll take care of the rest. There was a funeral in Beverly Hills. A wealthy widow who was worth millions died. People gathered around the grave. Someone said, it's a shame. She had so much to live for. Someone next to her said, no, she had so much to live on. She had nothing to live for. The Christian says, both with his lips and with his life, I will live for the one who died for me. Will you? Now, Abraham and Lot need to separate to keep the peace among the people. Now, should Abram be tight-fisted? He, after all, is the uncle. He's the older one. God made the promise to him. You know, he didn't. He deferred. And he said, you choose. So Lot looked up and saw the Jordan Valley. It was rich and lush and green. There was plenty of water and vegetation for the little animals. It would be a wise financial decision to keep that part for himself. But Abram deferred because he's learning to trust God. He saw how God blessed him time and time again. So Abraham decides to leave the matter to the Lord by letting Lot make the choice first. You see, the reason for that was this. It just implanted in verse 7. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. And the reason the Bible is mentioning that, it's a warning that whenever strife looms between Christians, the enemies of the Lord are ready to take full advantage of it. That's why Paul says there shouldn't be lawsuits among believers. It's not that lawyers are bad. Lawyers are great. You're a lawyer, not the other guys. Even when you win, you lose. Right? Abram acts before the Lord's enemies awaken, for he knows they're in the land. Abram's second reason is found in these words. Let there be no strife, for we are kinsmen. We are brothers. That means we're tied together. We have the same father, the same bundle of life. If I hurt you, I'm hurting myself. If you hurt me, you're hurting yourself. Right? Brethren cannot have strife without injuring one another. We're in the same family. We all sink or swim together. That's why we must do things like Abram, a magnificent, spirit-led, God-honoring thing he does by graciously deferring to Lot. The devil would rather start a church fight than even sell drugs, because you get more mileage out of a church fight, don't you? Good church fight could mess somebody up for 20 years. Think about it. I've known people that have left the church for 20 years because of a church fight. You want to know if you're sincerely a Christian? You say, how would I figure that out? I go to church every Sunday. Well, Mr. Butter said, do you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to bite your tongue from gossip, to loose your tongue in prayer for them, and most of all, to give up your rights for the sake of the unity of the church and the cause of Jesus Christ. Do not let anything drive a wedge between Christian brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen. We got to work at that, right? But that's what we got to do. We are one team. Don't let the devil come in and divide and conquer. Whatever others strive for, riches or whatever, the people of God must strive for peace and be willing to yield their rights to avoid wrongs. Abraham knew it. He and Lot must separate. Abram's deferment diffuses the friction. Abraham is now resettled in Canaan, and there is Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. Now? Is it there now?
Yes.
Can somebody say it a little louder and all together?
Amen!
Amen. But we must be careful not to reside in the suburbs of the city of sin. We must not pitch our tent towards Sodom. Lot looked up and he saw this beautiful, plain, well-watered land. And the Bible says he chose for himself. He chose for himself. Think of how many lives were ruined by they chose for themselves. They just did it for themselves. They didn't think about anything about God, but chose for themselves. Lot lifted up in his eyes, saw what he wanted, and he wanted it, so he took it. He saw it was pleasing to the eye. Remember Eve? She saw that fruit, and it was pleasing to the eye, so she took it and offered some to her husband. It's the same thing. What a difference there is between what you take and what God gives you. Lot chooses the beautiful, well-watered plain. He's a shrewd businessman. He said, oh yeah, very great, very. I'll choose first. I'll take that one. But the only issue is this. He pitched his tent right next to Sodom, where they behaved wickedly. Wickedly. Listen to this. Kent Hughes says it hits the nail right on the head. Lot was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over of hell if he's given the choice, but not heaven over earth. How many of us choose heaven over hell, but not heaven over earth? We want all of the material riches. We want all the consumer goods, right? We won't give them up. We'd rather have our creature comforts. We'd rather have our prosperity. We'd rather choose not by faith, but by sight alone. And sometimes we make the biggest mistakes of our lives. Do not choose what looks good to your sight, but what is best for your soul. For your soul is eternal. This is where the road divides, isn't it? It really is. Remember that famous man from Lawrence who ended up splitting up to Franconia? Robert Frost, he said this, two roads diverged in a wood, and I chose the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. A Christian man and woman once were talking about a family in the church who would put the world above Christ. The family came to church, but it was a perfunctory attendance. Their hearts really weren't in it. Their interest in money and sophisticated friends led them to associate with unbelievers more than believers. Much of their income went to maintenance of their lifestyle. Additional funds would be needed for the support of their daughters, who they placed in an academically demanding, but worldly private school. Understandably, the daughters rejected Christ. And this is what the Christian man and woman were talking about one day. One man said, "Isn't it sad what has happened to those girls?" The woman replied, "What do you expect when you pitch your tent towards Sodom?" Of course, she was referring to our passage, right? Abraham lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived next to Las Vegas. And it's a choice that Christians repeat today. Think of it. Do Christians pitch their tents towards Sodom when, one, decisions about where to live and work are based solely upon how much money can be made in that location? Two, decisions about entertainment are based upon what everyone else does and likes. Oh, it's a bestseller. Oh, it's the top movie in the country. Let's go see it. Or three, decisions about fashion are based upon what is socially acceptable. So you wear a bikini to church because everyone else does. Four, children are allowed to make their own religious choices without any parental direction. I'm leaving it open to them because I want it to be free and voluntary. When they get old enough, they can decide which religion they want. That's right from the pit of hell, isn't it? Now, let's think about Las Vegas. You know, anybody here from Las Vegas? Good. Anybody here have timeshare in Las Vegas?
My accountant comes from Las Vegas.
Okay, that's farther enough. I don't know about you, but I would be unable to live in Las Vegas. Unless, you know, the Lord called me there as a missionary, and I'd go with fear and trepidation. But Lot's move to Sodom was like going to Vegas. And Vegas makes some financial sense. It's the fastest growing city in the country. Real estate prices there are skyrocketing. There's plenty of jobs because of all the people moving in. The salaries are high. Like Sodom, the world comes to Vegas. And like Sodom, Vegas offers all kinds of pleasures and thrills, all kinds of entertainment. It promises wealth and luxury. But it's a place of sin and wickedness, and you can even hear it on their commercials, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's their commercials. Now, there must be Christians in Vegas. There must be even good churches in Vegas. But I myself would never want to live there, would you? Because of the dangers and temptations that are present. Not only for my family, but also for my flock. I would want to protect my family and flock and separate ourselves from that sort of influence. You know, the law of gravity is pretty clear, right? What goes up must come down. So is the law of reaping and sowing. You're going to reap what you sow. We can't suspend that law, you know? Can you imagine Lot trying to live in both worlds? I can have my little bit of heaven if I can have my little bit of earth, too. It was, after all, a seemingly small thing. He wasn't moving all the way into Sodom, just in the burbs. He was moving in. One can hear the discussion between Mr. and Mrs. Lot. Mr. Lot would ask Mrs. Lot, "Do you think we really ought to make this move, honey?" Mrs. Lot says, "Well, the kids could go to Sodom High School. It's a very good school. You know, we would really never be a part of the city, but they do really have some fine entertainment in Sodom." You get what I mean, right? They weren't moving into Sodom. They were moving into the suburbs of sin. We'll have our Eden. We'll have our Egypt all at the same time. It's a small choice. But you can never judge a situation by the present. You must always judge a situation by where it's headed. Mm. right? Because you're free to choose, but you're not free to choose the consequences of your choice, right? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. But the moment we decide to follow Jesus, the tests and the trials come into our lives. And the question is, are we going to follow God's way or our own way? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Are we going to make a decision on faith or simply on the basis of sight? You know what happens when a giraffe is born? I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. When a giraffe is born, it's pretty weird because, you know, its mom is kind of tall, right? And the giraffe literally just falls out of there and falls on the ground. But you know what mom does? The first thing? What do you think she does? You think she goes like this with her nose and tries to lift her up? She gives her a kick. And then what happens is the little baby giraffe gets up. And guess what? She gives her a kick again. And goes on for a few times. Until that baby has practice in getting up. In getting up. That's why the Lord keeps giving us a kick, right? We have practice, we know, we got to get up, and he gives us. A man said this, who saw the birth of giraffes many times. I can see its parallel in my own life. There have many, many times when it seemed that I had just stood up after a trial, only to be knocked down again by the next one. It was God helping me to remember how it was that I got up, urging me always to walk with him in his shadow, under his care. So look at Lot. Lot, what does he do? First, he looks towards Sodom. Looks great. Second, he's living next to Sodom. Third, the Bible tells us later, he's living in Sodom. Fourth, he becomes a city councilor for Sodom. And guess what? What happens? He's distressed. He's vexed of soul by the things he sees. His wife and daughters were apparently not vexed. His daughters married men of Sodom. And his wife so longed for the city that when the Lord rescued them, she turned around and gave that glancing and was turned to a pillar of salt. Do not choose what looks good to your sight, but choose what is best for your soul. Know where things are headed. Lastly, Abraham chose to walk by faith. And what did God do? God reassured his soul. After Lot had left, right? Maybe he's feeling a little bad about his choice. Maybe he's feeling a little taken advantage of. What does God say? Look up. Look to the north and south and to the east and west. All this is yours. And your descendants, no one will even be able to name. So many of them. If people could count dust, they could count your descendants. This is what I'm giving you. God was pleased with Abraham exercising his faith. And what did God do? He encouraged him. He encouraged him by giving him a vision of the way it was. Nice guys finish last, you say. It depends how you define last, right? You know, in the eyes of the world, in God's eyes, those are two different things. In God's eyes, the one who is first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The one who gives will receive, and the one who takes, even what he has, will be taken from him. Abraham, what does he do? He responds with worship. live by faith in the land of promise, the promises of the Word of God, and make worship of God a priority. Amen? In your lives. Listen to this. One more statement by Kent Hughes. Lot chose the things that are seen and found them corrupting. Abraham looked and saw through the eyes of faith the things that are unseen, and he found great assurance and peace. He could give away even the promised land because he knew it was his by God's word. Thus he lived in royal magnanimity like Christ. And because he walked in faith, God made the promise even clearer. As he looked north, south, east, and west, Abraham took it all into his heart. Whether he looked up at the stars or down at the dust, he was assured that he would be the father of a great nation. His tour of the land was a victory tour. He worshiped God. How this calls us to believe God's word, to see the unseen, and to live in graciousness. Yet there is a further point that's instructive. Abram's conduct with Pharaoh in contrast to Abram's conduct with Lot. The two Abrams represent what we are, people of faith, but with strange mixtures of trust and distrust. Abram in Egypt descended to a small, shriveled heart, but Abram back in Canaan elevated to a great, magnanimous heart. The heart difference in this man of faith depended upon whether he trusted or distrusted God's word. Distrusting God's word will constrict your soul. It will reduce you to the smallest compass, and your life will be of little use, much like that of Lot. But when you believe God's word and rest your faith on his promises with all your heart, there will rise in you a greatness of soul that will enable you to live in graciousness, not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right? Walk by faith, not by sight. Choose by faith, not by sight. It's sort of like when you go out to dinner with your spouse and you don't know where you're going. Right? What do you want? Italian? Mexican? Chinese? I don't know. What do you want? I don't know. You drive down the road, you take a left. No, don't take a left. Take a right. You know, you have all these different turns you make. You're not sure which way you're going. But when you know where you're going, when you've already made the choice, it's a lot more pleasant, right? You see what I'm saying? So that's us. We've got to make the choice to be radically committed to God, to choose heaven over earth. That's the issue, isn't it? We've chosen, most people in this room, if not every one of them, are Christians. They've chosen heaven over hell. But have you chosen heaven over earth? He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed want to be those who follow you wholeheartedly with a single-minded devotion. O Lord, help us to always choose heaven over earth, not to be blindsided by the trinkets of this world, which are only temporary, but to keep our minds on that which is eternal, knowing that our citizenship indeed is in heaven. Help us not, Lord, to reside in the suburbs of sin. This we ask in Jesus' name, God's people said, Amen.